The holy days are just around the corner. Here we are just a week away. And I know all of us, as busy as things are, and as I alluded to in the announcements, it just seems like every year we get busier and busier and busier. And sometimes the distractions of what goes on around us can sort of sometimes keep us from really putting in the time and the attention to what God intended us to do each year as we prepare for the Passover. And this year certainly is no different. Sometimes we have to change our schedules, and we have to maybe change some of the habits that we do. You know, for example, I haven't watched the Fox Evening News at all last week. That wasn't necessarily totally planned. So a couple of days I was busy and just was so tired I didn't even turn the TV on. But then the benefit of that is, you know, I don't watch something and hear something that I get so upset over that sort of distracts and becomes a mental focus that you have to deal with. As I said earlier, there's plenty of things that we can get distracted from, and there's plenty of things that sort of get in the way, will get us down. And I certainly know that from personal experience that this time of year is the time of year that we all want to make sure that we put in the time to study and to meditate, to draw closer to God, so that we are fully prepared as we approach the Passover in the days of unleavened bread. And so that we fully also understand the sacrifice that God was willing and desirous to make on our behalf. And when I say that, I don't mean ours as a group, ours as a nation, ours as a group of humanity, but us as an individual. And I think it's important that when we approach the Passover that we look at the sacrifice from a very individual perspective. Because if it was just one of us that fell short, God was willing to sacrifice His Son so that our sins would be covered and removed, and so that we would be free of that death penalty. If you would, turn with me over to John chapter 8. You know, one of the boldest statements that Christ made in His ministry is found in chapter 8 of John. In fact, this dialogue is recorded in John and only by the Apostle John. The dialogue that's recorded here is between Christ and the Pharisees, and it's one of the main reasons that the Jews became so inflamed by Christ, and it really galvanized them into wanting to kill Him. And John is the only one to record this event, is the only one to record this dialogue. And when we look at the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Luke was the writer who pretty much wrote from a chronological order of Christ's ministry. Matthew and Mark, they really dealt with Christ's message, the miracles, His ministry, of what He taught. But John, on the other hand, in his writing, and John wrote the Gospel John after the other Gospels had been written. There's no clear date on when John was written, but it was certainly a number of years after the other accounts had been written. And John was able to go back and fill in a few pieces that some of the other writers neglected to mention. But John's primary focus in the Gospel of John is on Jesus Christ as Son of God. And the book is written from that perspective. John wanted us to understand that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, came from God, lived on the earth, and it is through Jesus Christ that we are given eternal life and that we're given a position in the family of God. And so John, in his gospel account, focuses a lot on confirming that Jesus Christ was, in fact, the Son of God. John chapter 8 begins with Christ going into the temple to teach, as was His custom, and the Pharisees attempted to trick Him, attempted to get Him in a situation where they could accuse Him of something. And so they brought to Him a woman that was caught in the act of adultery. And they wanted to see what Christ would do, because they certainly understood the old covenant laws about stoning an individual caught in adultery. And I'm not going to go through and read the account for you, but we remember that when they brought the woman to Christ, that he reached down and he began to write in the dirt. And one by one, after he told these men that anyone without sin, you can pick up and throw the first rock. And so one by one, they turned and walked away, or they left that particular intimate scene with Christ and the woman. And then Christ tells the woman to go. He wasn't going to condemn her, but that she was to go and not continue living in sin. And then we come to verse 12 of John chapter 8. He's still teaching. In fact, this entire chapter is him teaching in the synagogue. Verse 12 of John 8. And Jesus spoke to them, saying that I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, when Christ made this statement, it launches a very long and lengthy discourse between him and the Jews who were around him. And here Jesus begins to defend himself, or show himself in that sense, that he is from God and that he is the Son of God. But this statement infuriates the Pharisees and begins to open up a dialogue between Jesus Christ and them that progresses with a lot more emotion. And certainly, if we put ourselves in that scene, we can certainly feel and understand those emotions. Now let's drop down to verse 31 of John chapter 8. And then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." And we know that abide means to practice, to live by, to follow. It's not just a matter of believing what the words say, but actually following the instruction of those words. Verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And then that just infuriated them even further. And they said in verse 33, "We are Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. And how can you tell us that you're going to be able to make us free?" See, they didn't even focus on the truth. It was about the implied bondage that they picked up on that Christ tells them here. In verse 34, "And Jesus answered them, and he said, Most assuredly I say to you that whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And then again, we can think about that statement. And I hope all of us will think and have thought about that statement as we prepare for the days of unleavened bread. But here Christ is conveying that it's not a matter of slipping up once or twice, but it's an issue of someone choosing to dwell in a life of sin. Someone choosing to walk a way of life, a path. You know, the camp video talked about walking a particular path. And so Christ is here showing that if we as individuals choose to walk a path of sin, we become captive to that path. And this is what he was telling the Pharisees. He goes on in verse 35, he says, "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And here Christ, in a very subtle way, was referencing the real freedom that we are given as a result of his willingness to be crucified for our sins. Because that is the real freedom. You know, the Jews were fixated on some type of physical bondage. But here, in a very subtle way, the freedom that Christ is talking about is to be able to be freed from sin, freed from the effects of sin, freed really from the penalty of sin. And that penalty, as we know, being eternal death. Verse 37, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants." So he didn't deny that. "But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." In other words, his word was not found in him. The truth, his teachings, they were not willing to accept. Verse 38, "I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen or what you have heard from your father." And then verse 39, they answered and they said to him, "But Abraham, he is our father." And then Jesus said to them, "Well, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do the works of Abraham." And what are those works? Well, obedience, faith, living a life of righteousness, honoring and worshiping God. Here's what he was telling them. But verse 40 says, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. And Abraham did not do this." Abraham didn't do what? Abraham, as he was telling them, didn't reject the truth. Abraham did not come to a point where he was filled with hatred about and over the truth. And then Christ said again, verse 41, "You do the deeds of your father." And of course, he was implying their father being Satan the devil. And of course, as we can imagine, this dialogue and discourse between Christ and the Pharisees made them even more furious and more angry. And then they accused him of being possessed with a demon. And they lashed out at him. And let's drop down to verse 49 of chapter 8. And Jesus said to them, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." Verse 51, "Most assuredly I say to you, that if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." And again, this just put them off emotionally. And again, it's hard to really relate to this story unless we put ourselves in this position, to be there hearing this instruction, because it was completely foreign to what the Pharisees were willing to accept. You know, if we go back and think about what they were all looking for, which was the Messiah. Pharisees were looking for the Messiah as well. But because this man Jesus was a man in their eyes who was conceived out of wedlock, who was born in Nazareth, and who was the child of a lowly carpenter family, how could this person be the Messiah? And they refused to consider his teaching. Now, a number of the Jews did believe what Christ said, and they began to follow him. And we know from Scripture that large crowds began to follow Jesus Christ. But the Pharisees, those in charge at the time, those in places of power, did not take him or accept him as the Messiah. And so as he's going through and beginning to teach and explain, and as I said earlier, you know, John really focuses on the fact that he is supporting all of the conversation, not everything, but highlighting the conversation through his gospel, that Jesus Christ, in fact, came from God and was the Son of God. So here Christ says in verse 51 that those who keep his words, in other words, those who believe him, follows the truth that he is giving them, would never see death. And of course, he wasn't talking about physical death, but that's what the Pharisees latched on to. Verse 52, "And then the Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets are dead. And yet you say that if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? Are you greater than the prophets? They're also dead.' And then they say, 'Well, who do you make yourself out to be?'" Now, how many times have we heard that in an argument? "Just who do you think you are?" Haven't we all heard that from somebody? I have. Been in a discussion. You say something that somebody dislikes or disapproves of. "Well, just who do you think you are to tell me that?" No different. This happened 2,000 years ago. And you can see that Satan does not change. So here they're coming to him. "Who do you are? Who are you to tell me how to think? Who do you think you really are?" And then Christ goes on in verse 56. He said, "Well, your father, Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." And then the Jews came back at him again. Now, you can imagine they are very emotional and passionate at this point. They're looking at him and they're saying, "You are not even 50 years old, and you're telling us that you saw Abraham? That's not even possible. Who do you think you are?" And then Jesus, in verse 58, said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, "I am," in both the Greek and the Hebrew, means exist or existence. So here Christ is telling them that before Abraham was ever born, I existed. Can you imagine the emotional outburst that came from that statement? They no doubt were torn and willing to stone him at that particular point. In fact, they were. In verse 59, they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and he went out of the temple. Now, I don't know when this particular account occurred in the course of Jesus Christ's ministry. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But certainly from this particular dialogue in chapter 8 of John, the Pharisees, the Jews in charge, those in high places, they were intent on getting rid of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes when we read that statement that Christ said that "I am," you know, we sometimes don't really consider the impact that it had on the Jews. Him telling them that he had existed prior to Abraham. In fact, that word in Hebrew means existence in the sense of always existing. No beginning, no end, just exist. As though he was there always. And we know from other scripture that in fact he was. But the Jews in that sense, they looked to Abraham as their human father. In fact, the Muslims today also look to Abraham as the beginning of their religion. They also look to him as their father. And the Jews look to Abraham as the one that God gave the truth to and the basis for the beginning of the Jewish religion goes back to Abraham. So when Christ was telling these Pharisees, who were in the temple at the time, in leadership positions in that sense, that he was the God who Abraham looked to, it infuriated them. And Jesus was revealing to them that his identity was God, the God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob bowed down to, prayed to, and worshipped. And certainly all of the Pharisees, all of the Jews who were in the temple that day, were very familiar with what's recorded for us in Exodus chapter 3. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 3 real quick. Because they were very familiar with this scripture. In Exodus chapter 3, and beginning in verse 13. Exodus 3, and beginning in verse 13. "And then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, well, what is his name? What shall I tell them?' And in verse 14, God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And then he said, 'Then you will go to the children of Israel, and you will tell them that I am has sent me to you.'" And so the Jews were very familiar with this passage. And so when Christ, in John chapter 8, in verse 58, told them that he was the I am, that caused a tremendous amount of consternation. And from that moment, they were going to plot to get rid of him because they were not willing to accept him as the Messiah, and who would be their Savior. So the Jews knew exactly that he was telling them that he was the I am that their fathers recorded in the Old Testament worshipped. So is it any wonder in verse 59 that they wanted to stone him? They wanted to eliminate him, to totally get rid of him. Now let's go back to the book of John, and let's begin in Let's look at two other scriptures and beginning in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, and I'm going to read this from the NIV, but in John 1, in verse 29, again, this section of Scripture is recorded the first time that John the Baptist and Jesus Christ meet in that sense. Even though they were related, this was the first recording where they meet when both of them are involved in their ministry. But in verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Look," or "Behold," those who were around him, he said, "Look, there is the Lamb of God," notice, "who takes away the sin of the world. I have seen," verse 34, "I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." So here John is pointing out that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and John, the Apostle John, uses that title, the Lamb of God, 26 times in the book of Revelation, describing Jesus Christ. And so here John says, "This is the Lamb of God, the Son of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And of course, modern Christianity has taken that to a level, or actually invoked a meaning in that is totally wrong. That Christ came and He just took away sin, and we're no longer responsible for sin. That Christ paid the price, and does everything for us. In fact, it's interesting, this time of year is, as we know, that this is a very important time in mainstream Christianity as they focus on Easter. And it's interesting driving by and looking at the little billboards or the marquee signs that they put up, and it's all about our Christ is risen, or something. It's always something about the cross, or our Christ is risen, overlooking the importance of what Christ really did. Yes, it's important that Christ rose, because if that didn't happen, none of us would have an opportunity for salvation. So it's important to recognize that, yes, He was resurrected. But is that more important than understanding what the sacrifice did and the purpose that he fulfilled by coming to the earth? Yes, they're both important. And you can't take one without the other. But unfortunately, our mainstream Christianity, they look at and focus only on that He has risen. And so the resurrection is the most important thing to them. And it's for the very fact that they attribute that Christ lived this perfect life. He lived a perfect life for everybody. And therefore, no one is responsible for personal sin. Christ did it all for them. It's all nailed to the cross in that sense. And when you look at studies, and a number of people have gone out and looked at various religious groups, and they've surveyed them, and the conclusion is that when you look at the character of those who are religious compared to those who say they're not religious, there's very little difference. Why? Because no one is taught that to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to be a true Christian, change is required. You have to live your life differently. And so a lot of modern Christianity has taken hold of this one verse in John 1, verse 29, that yes, Christ came and He took sin away. He took it out of the world in that sense. Each year as we prepare for the Passover, and certainly the Passover evening, we're instructed to consider the death of Jesus Christ, and to announce in that sense, to proclaim in that sense. And we do that by coming to Passover and going through the ceremony and taking of those symbols, the bread and the wine. But as we approach the Passover, and each year I think this is something that we all go through, is that we have to consider the magnitude of what Jesus did on our behalf, individually, what He was willing to do for each and every one of us. That He was the individual that was the Word, as we're told in John 1, but He became the Son of God in the flesh. He became the Lamb of God, as John records for us. And it is through the plan that Jesus Christ, or the Word and God the Father, put together way before man was created, that he was going to come to the earth, live as God in the flesh, and he was going to die. He was going to give his life for humanity. And I know each year as I prepare for the Passover that, you know, individually, sometimes it's hard to really get your concept around the fact that God would die for my sins. You know, you make it personal in that sense. It's very, very sobering and very humbling that God was willing, the very God who created me, was willing to also die for me in that sense, in a very personal way. You know, last weekend, the movie Noah came out. Has anybody seen the movie Noah? I don't know that I'm going to go see it either. We're all smiling out there. But last weekend of March, it was released into the movie theaters. And the first weekend, it grossed $47 million. Now, it has a budget of $125 million. So that's what the producers of the movie, it's what Hollywood wants to gross from that movie so that it will go into the black. You know, it'll be profitable. But in one weekend, it grossed $47 million, which was almost two times more than the second place movie. And as I said, I'm not sure I'm going to go watch the movie, because from what I understand, the only thing in the movie that is reputable is there was a flood, that there was a man named Noah, there was an ark, there were animals, and water did cover the earth. But from what I understand, it's all creative license after that. And again, what I'm going to relate to you here is based on reviews that I have read. So I have to make a disclaimer here. I can't say this on my own authority, but from the reviews that I've read, here's some of the things that other individuals tell about this particular movie. The movie shows Noah in the beginning as a very gentle, environmentally friendly, animal-loving family man. And we all know where this is going, right? But Noah's character quickly changes to become a deranged, crazy old man who plots to destroy his own family. And Noah, in fact, is denigrated to the point where he is overtaken by violence, just like the rest of mankind, and actually moves toward the part of the scale of insanity. And it has nothing to do with the Bible. But this is, one reviewer made this comment. We probably have all heard that the movie does not use the word God. Now, that's been all over the news. So we can take that with authority. I mean, every major news cable has said that the movie, not once in the movie is the word God used. However, the term creator is used. But this individual that's depicted in the movie as the creator is someone who does not like humanity. In fact, he is so angry at humanity because of what's happened to the earth and the animals because of man. Now, where are all the nature lovers and worshipers? Can you see who begins to influence how things are presented out in society? You know, where did the old Save the Earth movement come from? Well, I don't know where it came from, but it certainly has influenced this movie. And again, these are reviews that I'm relating to you. So, whether I go and see the movie or not and determine if this is all accurate, I don't know. I mean, based on the reviews, I'm not sure I want to go see the movie. Certainly, I'm not saying if you want to go, you can go see it. You know, if it comes out on TV, I may watch it. But I don't know if I want to go pay, $10 or $12 or $14 to go see a movie that is just there for entertainment purposes. We can all be entertained differently. So this creator, who has a hatred toward humanity, but a real love for animals. Now, many in the Christian world would relate to that depiction, that this creator is evil, angry. I shouldn't say evil. This creator is angry. He loves punishing and he loves killing people. Because there is a dichotomy in the Christian world that the God of the Old Testament here, God of the New Testament, totally different. Totally, completely different. But we just read in John that the God of the New Testament is exactly the same God of the Old Testament. Exactly the same being. But modern Christianity says that, no, they are different. That the God of the Old Testament is angry and ruthless. And he loves to punish and bring misery upon mankind. This is what's depicted in the movie Noah, by the way. And of course, the movie doesn't address Jesus Christ, but we know in modern Christianity that Jesus Christ is the God of the New Testament and is completely opposite of their perception of the God of the Old Testament. And yet we know he's one and the same individual. So the real Noah and the real God are not presented in the movie Noah. And should we be surprised that we have a Bible-illiterate Hollywood and basically a biblically illiterate population? So I'm sure that most of the people who go and see this movie, and I have no idea how many are going to go, will look at the movie and watch the movie and walk away and say, yep, that's who God is. He's an animal-loving guy and can't stand human beings. And so that's the picture that they walk away from. But the picture that we're going to look at in a moment is totally different. You know, the real God is a God who was willing to sacrifice himself for mankind, who was willing to give his life for mankind. Now, is that a God that sounds like he hates humanity? No, it's not. The God that we know, that the Bible speaks of, is a God who cares deeply for humanity. A God who was willing to have his own son sacrificed in a very horrific way. And a God who is waiting patiently for a time when all of mankind will be reconciled to him. Turn with me now over to John chapter 12. In John chapter 12. And I'm going to read from the NIV. But in John 12, and beginning in verse 23. John 12, and beginning in verse 23. And Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And again, here the enormous weight of what was going to fall upon Jesus Christ became more and more stressful, obviously, as the time approached for him to fulfill the role that he and the Father had put in place way before mankind was ever created. And so here he says, the hour is approaching. Verse 24, "I tell you the truth, that unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." And of course, this is a little parable or a vision that we can all relate to. Certainly, if any of you have ever ground your own wheat, you can have wheat in a jar or a can or in a cupboard, and that kernel of wheat does nothing. But if that kernel of wheat is taken and planted in the ground, what happens? A staff of wheat grows up, assuming it germinates, but a staff of wheat grows up, and dozens and dozens and dozens of other wheat seeds are on that staff. And again, here, again, Christ speaking of himself in that sense as that kernel of wheat who would die and many would be raised up because of that. Verse 27, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say?" You know, when I read this, I wonder, is he asking the disciples this or is he speaking out loud? You know, is he pondering this personally or did he ask the disciples this question? And again, I don't know the answer to that. It doesn't seem like he would be asking them what he should do. Maybe this was the comment that he was in meditation or prayer and he spoke these words out loud to his father. But he says, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Shall I go to my father and say, 'Save me from this hour?'" And then he answers emphatically, "No. It was for this very reason, this very moment, this very hour, this is the very purpose," he says, "that I came to this hour." What was that purpose? To be crucified. That is the purpose he's referring to here. Christ knew specifically that his purpose as God in the flesh was to give his life for humanity. And I've always wondered, when did he realize that? When did that knowledge enter into his human mind? Was it a young child that he realized that? Because it certainly, we're told that he taught scriptures to those around him by the age of 12. And as he read the passages of the Old Testament, did he recognize so many of those prophecies that he himself had given to the prophets? It's a question we can all ask him one day. When did you realize that you were the Messiah who was going to give your life as God in the flesh? And he goes on in verse 28, he says, "Father, glorify your name." Because he and the Father knew that this culminating moment was about to occur. Now, Paul elaborates on this a little bit more. If you'll turn over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul elaborates on the reason that Christ was troubled, the reason that he was approaching this particular hour. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll read verses 15 and 16, and I'm going to read from the NIV. 1 Timothy 1, and beginning in verse 15. Paul writes to Timothy, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance." Paul is saying, we have to embrace this. This is truth. This is something that is real. We cannot refute this. Give pause and consider it because it is real. And he goes on to say, "Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." And then Paul goes on to say, "of whom I am the worst." And I think all of us, at one time or another, have probably prayed this in a prayer, that I'm the worst of the worst, because we are human. And we don't have to go around the room and disclose our sins to one another. But I know personally that there are times when we fall down and we are miserable that we have fallen, that we have slipped up, and that we have sinned, and that we are torn. And I know in many cases we'll go before God with tears and say, "God, I am the worst. Why did I do that? I know better, but yet I did it." And here's what Paul is saying, the same thing, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, and the Bible says that all men have sinned. But Paul goes on and says, "I am the worst." Verse 16, "but for that very reason," the very reason that Christ was willing to lay down his life, "I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, that Jesus Christ might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." You know, what a wonderful, wonderful blessing that God was willing, in a very loving and dedicated way, provide an escape route for all of us when we fall under sin. He was willing to provide that way of escape, escaping the penalty of eternal death. Now, let's go to Luke. Luke records an interesting statement here in Luke chapter 18. And we're going to look at the account of Jesus Christ as it leads up to the Passover and his crucifixion. We're not going to go through all the details, but I just want to bring our attention to a couple of the details that are given for us because they are very enlightening when we look at it. But in verse 31, of Luke 18. Luke 18, beginning in verse 31. And then he took the 12 aside. This would have been the 12 who became apostles, except for Judas. And he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." Now, there are over 200 prophecies in the Old Testament pointing to Christ's life and his death. In fact, there may be closer to 300. I forget the count, but I know it's over 200 individual prophecies. And Christ knew that the majority of these would be fulfilled shortly as he journeyed into Jerusalem. And these are the same prophecies that he gave to the prophets. The very same prophecies that he gave to the prophets to be recorded for our benefit. Christ knew them intimately. And so he said that he would be fulfilling those things as they went to Jerusalem. Then he goes on in verse 32, he says, "For he will be delivered to the Gentiles." He was delivered to the Roman soldiers. "And he will be mocked and insulted, and he will be spit upon. And they will scourge him and kill him." And here we see that Christ defines his own type of beating that he would go through. It was not just a light punishment, but it was a scourging that he would go through. And he clearly shows this here to his disciples, how he would die and by what method. And then he goes on to finish that thought. "And on the third day, he will rise again." But notice verse 34. "But they," and this is specifically the 12, as he mentioned in verse 31, "but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." Now Christ had been teaching them or telling them all along the way that he was going to die for humanity. And yet here, 12 individuals who were close to him, who worked with him side by side, here it is written by Luke that the meaning or the real understanding was hidden from them. You know, his own disciples who knew that he was the Messiah could not fully comprehend what was going to happen shortly to him. They couldn't fully understand his purpose, how he was going to die, why he had to die. And they didn't really understand that he was going to take the place of that Passover lamb that the Jews had been killing year after year after year through the time that it was instituted back in Exodus. That he was going to be that New Testament Passover lamb to be killed once for all of humanity. His disciples didn't understand that significance. They did not yet relate to the fact that he was going up to Jerusalem to be scourged and to be crucified, to be killed. Now let's turn back to Matthew. In Matthew chapter 26. You know, Matthew 24 is the Olivet prophecy. We're certainly familiar with that. And then Matthew 25 follows on to that. We go through the parable of the 12 or the 10 virgins, parable of the talents, and then it goes on to Matthew chapter 25 ends with how that the Son of Man would judge the nations and rule the nations, that he would come back with as he returned, he would come back in power and greatness and kings over the nations. But in Matthew 26, and beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to read from the NIV. When Jesus had finished saying all of these things, and again, it's all the things that are recorded for us in Matthew 24 and 25, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Verse 3, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. And they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him." You know, they had not forgotten those words that Christ spoke in John chapter 8. That he was their God of their fathers. They had not forgotten that. And so they were going to plot and figure out a way to arrest him and to kill him. So they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. Now, isn't this so typical of human nature? Here, a deed that was so horrific was all going to be planned in the dark of night behind some closed door somewhere. And that hasn't changed, has it? You know, whenever you hear or read about one of these types of deeds, there's probably not much good that's ever going to come out of it. We're all going through one of those, by the way. It's called the Affordable Care Act. It was all conceived behind closed doors. There was payments. There was payoffs. It was not debated in public. It was all hatched in a sly way behind closed doors. And then it was presented in a very, very false way. That you weren't going to lose your doctor. You could keep your insurance. And again, my purpose here is not to lambast the current administration, but just simply to show you that times have not changed. The same antics that Satan used 2,000 years ago, they're just as much alive today. You know, we're going to do this in private. We've got to do this in secret, they reasoned. See, they tried to discredit him. See, they had to get rid of Jesus Christ somehow. These were people in power. And we all know what happens when people are in power. What is the very number one goal when you're in power? Keep it. You can't lose it. These Pharisees were no different. They're no different than any leader that was in power. They wanted to hold on to that power. And so what do we do in politics today when you have someone you want to get rid of? You discredit him. You make up something or you reveal something. And public knowledge eventually just tears his character down and he or she goes away. They tried this. They tried this very thing with Jesus Christ. How many times do you read through the Gospels that they presented him something that they hoped to trick him with? And they would reason that, well, if I answer him this way, he's going to say this. And if I answer this way, he's going to say that. So I answer this way, I lose. I answer this way, I lose. So what do? I don't know. You tell us. And what did he say on one occasion? Well, if you can't tell me, I won't tell you. And he walks off. But that was the whole goal here. They wanted to get rid of him. And they tried to discredit him many times throughout Scripture. And they could not succeed in discrediting him. So what did they have to do next? If you can't discredit the person, you have to eliminate the person. And here they had made a decision that in order to keep their power over the people, they were going to have to eliminate Jesus Christ. Now, I'm telling you all this in the context that this was all God's will. If it wasn't God's will, they wouldn't have done it. But this was God's will. And so they wanted to make sure that whatever they did would be done in secret, and it would not be open to those who viewed Jesus favorably. Just like the ACA, we've got to do this. We got to get it. It's for the good of the people. We got 30 million people who are uninsured. And now the statistic says that 10 years from now, there'll be 40 million people uninsured. So what did it do? Well, I'll tell you what it did. There's no secrets here. I'll be 60 in 6 months. For me, for Nancy, and my two children under the age of 26, my insurance premium is going to double. And there's no secret here. It just has nothing to do about economics. It's all about age and the fact that this whole plan is put together in a cookie-cutter way. Nancy and I have to have maternity coverage whether we want it or not. It's in there. But to make this real for all of you, my cost, my insurance premium, and my deductible, before the insurance ever pays one nickel, it is going to cost me $25,300 a year. Oops. So I throw up my hands and say, well, I don't need insurance. I'll just put the money in the bank. The If I'm going to pay them $25,000, I'll just put it in the bank. You know, I've been alive for 59 years. I've never used $25,000 in a year for insurance. Never. We average maybe $4,000 or $5,000 a year. Now, there's exceptions to that. We're all subject to, you know, coming down with some disease or some ailment or something, and I'm not naive. You know, I came up with what I thought was a very clever way around it. I'll cover the first X number of dollars, and I'll find an insurance company that'll offer me reinsurance. In other words, I'll cover the first, let's just make up a number, $100,000. And the insurance company then will pick up $100,001 and thereafter. So I went to the insurance company and made them that offer. And you know what they said? No can do. It's against the law. And then I said, well, I just won't buy insurance. No can do. It's against the law. So you're stuck. But anyway, I digress. But you see how deals that are done in the back room, in secret, away from everybody, they tend to come out in a very damaging way when the results come forward. And that's what happened here in this example. They were all in the chief seats. They couldn't afford to lose those positions. And they had a good thing that they did not want to lose sight of. And so they were determined to eliminate Jesus Christ. I'm running out of time. So we know from the accounts that soon after this, that we just read that Christ said in 2 days would be the Passover, and he sent two disciples out to go find the room that they were going to have the Passover in. And we know in Matthew and in Luke and in John that Christ implemented the new symbols for the Passover, the New Testament Passover. And we'll rehearse and we'll go through that on Passover evening. But I want to focus now on a couple of things that happen after the Passover evening with the disciples has now been completed. They've had the bread and the wine. And Christ, as we know, and it's recorded for us in John chapter 13 through, I think it's John chapter 17, a long discourse that he gives to his disciples and actually to all of his people. Those words, that prayer is just as applicable for us today as it was for those who heard that in person 2,000 years ago. But turn back to Luke chapter 22. In Luke 22. And beginning in verse 39 of Luke chapter 22. So coming out, so he's leaving that Passover meal. He went out to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed to do, and his disciples followed after him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. So here we still see that Christ's mind is still teaching, even though he's faced with this enormous and horrific evening that would eventually result in his death. He still shows great compassion and concern for his disciples around him. In fact, the New Living Translation translates this verse, pray that you are not overcome or consumed by trials, testing, or temptation. That's what was on Christ's mind at the time. Verse 41 of Luke 22, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, please take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And in verse 43, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And him being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. You know, it's hard for us to even comprehend or imagine what that was like. But he and the Father had determined, long before mankind was ever created, that he would die. And they also determined the type of death that he would go through. They predetermined that he would be, in fact, beaten beyond recognition, and that he would die on a stake. Verse 45, and when he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. So here we see a little bit more of an insight. Now his disciples understood. If you remember, we read a passage a moment ago where the truth was hidden from them about how he was going to die, why he was going to die. And now they have that understanding. And here he says that he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. And again, I know many of us can relate to that. You know, if any of us have lost a loved one, and the tears and the agony and the emotion, it does sap your energy. And so they were cognizant of what was going to happen, and they had fallen asleep. And then verse 46, "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them again. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation or into trials or testing." And in verse 47, while he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who is called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus asked him in verse 48, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And then let's turn quickly back to John chapter 18 to pick up the rest of this particular sequence of events. John 18. In John 18, beginning in verse 4, it says, "Jesus, therefore, knowing that all things that would come upon him, went forward, and he said to them, 'Who are you seeking?' And they answered him, and they said, 'The Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am.'" Now, your Bibles will say, "I am he," but the translators added the word "he." It should be in italics in your Bible. "But Jesus said to them, 'I am.' And Judas, who betrayed him, stood with them. And when he said to them, 'I am,' notice, they drew back and they fell to the ground." They certainly understood the power and the authority that came with that name. Clearly understood the power embedded in that name, "I exist." But it didn't stop them. Satan had so deceived the Jewish leadership that even when they recognized there was something different about this man, Jesus, that they were hardened to continue, and they were hardened to follow the pulls and the urges of their human nature. And that's exactly what sin does to us. If we don't get on top of it, it will harden us, and it will continue to pull at us, and it will continue to lead us in a direction that we prefer not to go in. And of course, God allowed this. This was for him to bring about this greater purpose that Christ would give his life. And in verse 12 of John 18, then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews, they arrested Jesus and they bound him. And so we know from the course of events that take place after this, we're not going to go through the detail, but he's taken before Caiaphas, the high priest, in order for them to bring up charges and accuse him. They find two false witnesses in order to bring up these charges. And they accuse him of blasphemy, that he was a king, that he was going to rise up and cause the nation of, rise up and cause Jerusalem to rebel against the Romans. And then the crowd becomes even more emotional. And so they take him now before Pilate, asking for Pilate to sanction his death. But Pilate sends him to Herod. And then Herod sends him back to Pilate. And when they come back to Pilate the second time, they demand Christ's punishment. They demand that he's scourged, and they demand that he is crucified. Notice what Pilate says about this. It's recorded for us in Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23, and beginning in verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. And he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion." I'm reading from the NIV. "And I have examined him in your presence." It wasn't done in the back of the room somewhere. It was done out in the open. "I examined him in your presence, and I have found no basis for the charges that you have against him." Now talk about a kangaroo court. Then he goes on to say, "And neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And as you can see, He had nothing against him. He has done nothing to deserve death. And Pilate says, therefore, I will just simply punish him and I'll release him. But the crowd became furious with that. Absolutely furious. Told Pilate that they were to release a criminal and that Christ would take that place of that criminal. And dropping down to verse 23, but with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified. And notice, their shouts prevailed. Verse 24, so Pilate decided to grant their demand. You know, it was so much easier to give in to the crowd than to resist. And how often does that happen? You know, Pilate was pushed into that decision in order to please the crowd. He just simply didn't want to have to deal with a rebellion that was going on among the Jewish community. And he says in Scripture that, you know, he washed his hands in that sense. And so Christ was taken from Pilate's home and he was handed over to the Roman soldiers to be scourged and then to be crucified. The Bible doesn't go into a lot of detail about what took place, but any of you can go on to the internet and search around Roman scourging and you can read all of the graphic information that you want to about what Christ would have gone through based upon how the Romans treated the criminal element, enemies of the state, back when they ruled Jerusalem. You know, Christ was not beaten by just any soldier. The people who carried out this kind of beating were professional. In fact, they were called lictors, L-I-C-T-O-R-S, lictors. And they were trained in a very specialized way to know how to use this particular punishment for maximum effect. And again, I'm not going to go into the graphic details. There's probably a better time that we can read some of that information. But we should be mindful of the suffering that Christ went through, the suffering that he had to endure. In fact, during this type of punishment, there was no prescribed number of lashes. It was all based upon what a human being could withstand. Somebody may only be able to stand 5 lashes. Others may be 10. Others may be 15. The Bible doesn't tell us how many he withstood. But it does tell us that the flesh was ripped from his bones. No bone was broken, but the flesh was ripped from him. Blood poured out from him. The liquids poured out from him. And this capital punishment, this type of punishment, was reserved for the worst of the criminals. The worst of the criminals. And yet Pilate said to them earlier, I find no fault with this man. And yet he died a death reserved for those who are enemies of the state or the worst of criminals found in the state. So the intent of scourging was to inflict as much pain as possible, but without actually killing the subject. The actual death part of the process was reserved for the stake, and the scourging was simply to ensure that death would be more painful and would happen more quickly. And that's what our Lord and Savior went through. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, willingly gave himself as a sacrifice for humanity. The Father and Jesus Christ knew the plan. They planned for the type of death, and they planned for the results right from the very beginning. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, you don't need to turn there, I'll read it for you. Paul writes, Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Again, referring back to Adam. Also, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And again, we know that Jesus Christ led a perfect life. But through what he suffered and what he was willing to go through, points out to all of us that sin is certainly horrific and torturous in nature. And sin left unchecked will bring about destruction, complete destruction. And I think we all can take comfort, not that we wished upon Jesus Christ the kind of death and suffering that he went through, but we all can take comfort in knowing this salient fact that because Jesus Christ was willing to die in the manner that He did, there is not one thing that we as humans can go through that He cannot relate to. Nothing. There's nothing that we can suffer that He cannot relate to. That was one of the benefits of the type of death that He was willing to go through. As we conclude, let's turn back to John chapter 10. A statement that Jesus Christ made about Himself. In John 10, and beginning in verse 14, and I'm going to read from the NIV. Verse 14, John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. Verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen, and I must bring them in also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And we know that that will occur, but that will not occur until after the second coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, or I lay it down willingly. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is the command that I received from my Father. And so here we see from Christ's own words that He was willing to give His life for each and every one of us. Not just us, but for the billions of humanity that have lived, that are living, and that may be born, and that will be born in the future. As we conclude this morning and begin to focus now on the week that we have left, as we lead up to the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, I want to end by turning over to a passage that Paul gave Titus. It's found in Titus chapter 2. Because I think this is appropriate. It's the lesson that hopefully all of us are focused on as we approach the upcoming Holy Days. But in Titus chapter 2 and beginning in verse 11, Titus 2 and beginning in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And that's what all of us, brethren, are focused on. Living righteously, living godly in this evil age. And Paul goes on in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. That's our mantra. That is our goal. That is what we focus on, being zealous for righteous, godly, good works. Let's make sure as we approach the Passover season that we spend time privately thinking about the importance of what Christ was willing to do for us, each one of us. You know, make it personal. Let's meditate on the fact that we have a high priest who was willing to suffer the way He suffered so that He could relate to each one of us individually. And so that there's nothing that we are going through or ever will go through that we cannot take to Him in prayer and that He cannot relate to. He will relate to anything that we take Him. So let's make sure that this is our best Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread ever. And it should be as we grow more and more into the truth and the unity of the faith.